Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Y'all are so beautiful. My name is Linda Bean, and I'm here to tell you a smoke story. I'm older than most of you. Maybe all of you. Well, maybe 1% of you. I could write a book on chasing smoke, but I just decided to cut it down to a short story today. I chased the smoke of perfectionism. I don't mean perfectionism in a worldly sense. I don't own a designer handbag. I don't live in just the right neighborhood. I don't drive a fancy car. I clearly don't spend a lot of money on beauty products or medical procedures to hide my age. That's not that kind of perfectionism. I was seeking to fill a role perfectly, a role for which I was not designed to fit at all. The passages from Ecclesiastes ring in my ears, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Pleasure even proved meaningless. Laughter was folly. Everything was a vapor. I was chasing after the wind. My problem, you see, is that I've been married to a perfect man. No, really, perfect. He was never afraid to ask for directions. He did laundry and cleaned better than anybody you know. He was 100% emotionally available. He was a patriot, a Christian soldier, a student of the Bible, of life, of God, and he cuddled. It was easy for me to allow him to lead our family. We never had a fight, really. He was 100% trustworthy. His top priority was my well-being, always. He thought I could do anything I set my mind to, and he encouraged me to reach for the stars. He prayed for me every day. And let me tell you, it's really hard to pick a fight with a guy who just prayed for your whole day. He would eat anything I put in front of him, be grateful, shower me with compliments, and then clean up the kitchen afterward. He'd go shopping or to a chick flick or a Disney movie, not a flinch. He called me every time he was away just to see if I might need something. His belongings were cared for and stored perfectly, and they lasted forever. He didn't snore. When he clipped his nails, he caught all those little bits of nail in a tissue and then promptly threw it away. Perfect. He was proud of a shiny vehicle and a spotless yard. And no stick or pile of dog do had a chance to get comfortable. He knew just what to say when I was troubled or when one of the grandkids had a question. He was fastidious in everything. He cried at every one of those videos where a vet comes home early and surprises their family. Our kids adored him. And my 10 grandchildren knew without a doubt that he hung the moon. He played. He listened. He was incredibly unselfish. And he could fix anything. I haven't fueled my car myself more than a dozen times in the last 20 years. He had amazing friendships and was the guy you wanted on your team no matter what it was. He maintained all of our finances. And shortly after we were married, I insisted we had no discretionary income because the checkbook was empty at the end of every month. So it was all him when we began saving money when we really didn't have much money to save. And it was all him when we were able to retire ridiculously early and live an amazing retirement life. Really perfect. And then he got a perfectly horrible cancer. He fought it with everything he had. My perfect man was the perfect patient. He kept records, kept appointments, and kept himself ready for the fight. He ate when he didn't want to eat, so that strength could be maintained. On many trips to the hospital, he had his bag packed and went with optimism and hope and faith. And he liberally shared it with everyone. He shared his faith openly with hospital staff. He initiated hope-filled conversations with other patients as he sat through hours of chemo. He'd come to church even when he didn't feel up to it. And he often had to avoid physical contact, no shaking hands for him. Sometimes he had to wear a mask, and he just didn't let it bother him. He never complained, not once. The nurses loved him. He was perfect. In May, after 3 surgeries, 31 blood transfusions, weeks of inpatient treatment, several trips to MD Anderson, twice weekly blood tests, weekly doctor visits, 12 cycles of 5 days a month chemo, my perfect husband went home to his perfect Lord. And he left me with all of my imperfections to live a life I never, ever, ever thought I would live alone. Prior to things taking a real turn for the worse, we decided that Fred should teach me how to run our home office, pay our bills, you know, so I could do it, as he said, when he had to be in the hospital. He never, ever would have said, "So you can do this when I'm gone." So one day we sat down in the office and he sweetly and lovingly presented me with a list of accounts and passwords and instructions and dates and handling all of the incoming and outgoing of our financial life and all the files that went with it, and I freaked. His plan may have worked very well for him for over 30 years, but I found it impossibly complex and outrageous. He had a contingency for every single thing. Honestly, if the internet blew up on the day that he made a payment to the insurance company, he would have a paper record of it in a file cabinet to substantiate that it had indeed been paid. I was so frustrated. I finally just threw my hands up in the air, and biting my lower lip, I said, "I can't do this. Just call the bank, tell them to put a sign in the yard, come get the house, I'm done." After the funeral and all the family had gone home, it was just me. And I was committed to make sure that I did not lose the house. So I sat down and tried to make Mr. Perfect's plan work perfectly. I spent hours trying to make his plan fit me. It just didn't work. It made me mad. And I feared I might become angry at him or angry at God for allowing me to be in this horrible situation. I realized I wasn't doing anybody any good by trying to fit into a role in which he had managed to fit perfectly well, and I was spending way too much time, much of it in frustration and aggravation. And then I realized I had not once prayed over this. Honestly, prayer had been a problem since his passing. It had been a real challenge. So it was no surprise that I had not asked God to help me manage my file cabinet, my laptop, or my checkbook. I realized that by trying to do this Fred's way, I was chasing smoke. It was as if I felt I was honoring him by doing it his system, even though it made no sense to me. And then God said to me, "How about if you trust me, and I'll give you all the insight you need to handle these mundane things? I think your time would be better spent on things eternal." Honest, it wasn't like a James Earl Jones voice. But I heard it loud and clear. The very next day, I received an email from RPC regarding upcoming events, and there it was. A short women's Bible study was planned for the summer. I hadn't done any studies here before. Ever since we moved here, our time had been spent doing cancer. And aside from worship and our wonderful small group, we had not been involved in much at Rock Point. So the name of the study was Seamless. My sister had been with me for a while, and we went through Fred's things, and I made a plan to make gifts for the children and the grandchildren out of some of his clothing. I found patterns for teddy bears and ornaments and aprons. You see, I sew. And so, Seamless felt like a God wink. Today, I'm where I am, quite literally, standing in front of you because of Christ alone. I'm finding my prayer voice again. And for 4 months and 7 days, I've been paying my own bills on time. There's no sign in the yard yet. Our financial planner and I set up a much simplified approach, and it works. The bank manager knows that if we make eye contact, I'm going to cry. And we just don't, and it works. I relabeled and organized all of Fred's files into a system that works for me. You know, sometimes the headings are supposed to be on the left. He always put them in the center. That's not perfect. I've hired people to do the many tasks for which I depended entirely upon him. I pump my own gas. I've handled dozens of forms and websites that require attention and remind you of the certainty that your loved one has died. It's hard, but you do it. I listened for God to call me into service that fit me. I have lots of free time now. I stepped away from an offer to visit the sick in the hospital. It's just too soon. My feelings are too raw. But I felt moved to reach out to our marriage ministry and offer my help in any way that I can. I had a truly awesome marriage. And when we've survived a lot of messy stuff, it seems like someone ought to be able to benefit from that. And I think Fred would be thrilled. And I think Jesus smiles. I didn't hesitate to sign up for any way that I can help in the fall Bible study. I didn't wear a t-shirt that said, "I'm here, take me," but I didn't hide either. I thought I might be considered some kind of a Jesus freak when I signed up to attend Bible study fellowship this fall also. But if I'm going to overdo anything, I think it's okay to overdo being a student of God. Believe me, I'm not here to tell you that God stepped in and there is no void, no grief, no loneliness, and I'm doing okay. Some days, I do okay. Some days, I barely get off the couch. Some days, I feel a lot like Solomon. Meaningless, brokenness, missed opportunity, lost, vapor, smoke. And that's when I give thanks to God for giving me insight into how he can use me, even in my brokenness. And mostly, I'm glad when I get off the couch. Sometimes just skim over the whole book of Ecclesiastes and note some of the words. This man is feeling a depth of angst and regret and loss that hopefully we will not know. But just like you just did in your study this week, don't miss what's at the end. Chapter 12, verse 13 sums it up very nicely. Now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of Linda. So what about you? Are you being authentic? Are you seeking to be perfect in an imperfect role, one that was not situated and suited for you at all? Are your activities right motivated Are you listening for God's voice to speak, guide, comfort, and teach? Are you checking in with someone to verify that your priorities are in order? Are you available? When Fred died, there was no one who doubted that he would spend eternity with the Lord. Many know God because Fred led them to him. He was totally committed to know God, fear him, and keep his commandments. I can do no less. Otherwise, it's all a vapor. I want to spend eternity with him and with my Lord. So no more smoke chasing for me. I want to be used purposefully. And I hope you do too. I hope you're in. I'm in. If you are too, that would be perfect. Thank you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the times that we don't even understand when you don't straighten the crooked. We thank you that even if we don't see, we don't understand the path, and we don't understand your purpose, that we can rest and know, like Linda said, that it doesn't matter what we believe about who you are who you say you are. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that in a world that feels out of control and misunderstood, that you're bigger than all of it. And so today, Lord, we ask you to show us who you are through the words of Solomon today. And thank you, God. Thank you for stories. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was going to tell you a story about my puppy, but it seems a little sad to not follow. I don't want to follow something like that with a puppy story. No, Linda would probably appreciate it, right? Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 1. The whole reason I bring the puppy thing in, guys, some of you know, some of you who I have been needing desperate prayer from over the last few weeks, know that we got encouraged by our teenage daughter to get a puppy. You know, because when you send a kid off to college, the best thing to do, right, is to get a puppy. It's a real bad idea. I'm gonna tell you right now, it's pretty bad idea. But we got a puppy, and here's the thing. I haven't had a puppy before because I always wear the badge of I'm a rescue person. Like, we rescue dogs, right? But no, not anymore. I'm a sucker, and we have a puppy. Her name is Finn, and she's cute and all that stuff, and she's 10 weeks old. But here's the deal. My life for the last 2 weeks has been Ecclesiastes 1. I am in a cycle of never-ending barking, yiping, chewing, peeing, going out. I mean, it's just like on and on and on. I'm going to bark, I'm going to yipe, I'm going to chew, I'm going to pee, and then I'm going to go. Not me, the dog. That'd be weird. But that's my life. Every day we start in the morning. I listen for the first yipe, right? And then I go get her out of the crate. And here we go. We're freaking out. And we do over and over. Barking, yiping, chewing, peeing. Barking, yiping, chewing, peeing. Barking, yiping, chewing. Constant. Life is this cyclical thing that doesn't stop. You know, I've heard this first part of Ecclesiastes compared to that movie Groundhog Day. Do you remember that? If you're younger than that, and don't look at me because it's not cool. It's a good movie. You should see it. But it's got Bill Murray in it, and he wakes up one morning, and he has this day, right? And it's February 2nd, and then the next day he wakes up, and it's the same day over and over again. And what does he do? Do you remember what he does? He decides at some point, like, I can't fix this. I don't know what to do. So what he does is he just takes up hedonism as a habit. He just decides, well, hey, man, if this is going to be the same thing every day, I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't care. And you know what happens? He never finds that satisfaction that he thought he might find. He never finds the hope and the joy and the fun because he knows he's going to wake up and the next morning it's going to be the same thing and it's meaningless. That's what Solomon's talking about. Groundhog Day, puppy day, having a puppy. Every day is the same thing over and over. It feels negative, right? I mean, honestly, it feels like he's basically saying this. If life is only part of a great cycle over which I have no control, then why is it even worth living? Do you hear that? Do you hear that in his words? I mean, it's okay to acknowledge that. He's asking that question. Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to take a look in depth at what this first chapter about what Solomon is asking and how he's looking at it. And then we're going to jump to, as Linda said, the hope in chapter 12. Do you like that I made you go to the end first? Who likes to read books and read the end before you get to the middle part? You're welcome. I'm glad I could do that for you. It seemed important. It seemed important. So let's go ahead and take a look at Ecclesiastes 1. And here's how we're going to look at this today, okay? We're going to look at it. Solomon takes a couple of different approaches here, and we're going to look at how he does that. The first is that he takes a scientific approach. He's a scientist. Then he looks at it as a historian. Then he looks at it as a philosopher. And unfortunately, for those of you like me who hate conflict and anything that's, you know, that I don't have black or white answers, there's going to be a lot of philosopher kind of attitudes throughout the entire book. He's pushing us to ask questions that we don't like to ask, isn't he? But then finally in chapter 12, he's going to speak as the preacher and he's going to give us a message of hope. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 1 and let's take a look at Solomon the scientist. And here's how we're going to go through this. I'm going to read through, I know you guys have spent a lot of time on this chapter. We're going to go through verse by verse and we're going to try to see if we can piece together his point of view and where he's coming from. Solomon the scientist. Essentially, in the first few verses 4-7 of this poetic first part of our Ecclesiastes journey, he's really kind of saying this one thing, right? He's kind of saying, hey, nothing changes, isn't he? We covered that a little bit in your homework. We talked about how he gives us some nature examples and then gives you some examples of man. And so in the first couple of verses, that's where he really zones in on the nature. He gives four elements of nature that he examines: earth, sun, wind, and sea. Earth, sun, wind, and sea. And so follow along with me in chapter 1. I'm going to start at the first verse, even though I know we did that last week. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. How many times are you going to see that in this book? Like 38 times. So we're going to get real accustomed to hearing this theme over and over and over. He starts in verse 4. He goes on to say, verse 3, he says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Verse 4, he talks about earth. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. I'm going to stop there for a second. Listen, he's saying here essentially, nature is permanent, man is transient. Nature is permanent, man is transient. We're just pilgrims. We're just travelers. He. To put it this way, this is like a deep, you're going to want to write this down because this is big time, a real deep theological theme here, and this is what it is. It's life is short and then you die. You can write that down. I'll repeat it. Life is short and then you die. Over and over, we're going to hear him say that. And right here he starts. Nature is permanent. Man is transient. Moves on to verse 5. He says this. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. He paints us a visual picture, doesn't he? We all know what he's talking about. One day is just like the next. Every day, the sunset may be beautiful and may look a little different, but we know the sun is going down and we know it's going to do what? It's going to come right back up. Verse 6, he moves on to the wind. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuit, the wind returns. Interesting here because he goes from something that's visible that we all can relate to and see to something that's completely invisible, that's constantly moving, that we don't really understand. Can't really see wind. See the effects of it, but we don't really see it. You know, even Jesus talks about the wind in John 3:8 when he's talking to Nicodemus. He uses it as a word picture and he says this, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. It's like Jesus is even making that point that Solomon makes, which is, hey guys, all of this nature, this reoccurring cycle over and over, it's so much bigger than our little heads can wrap around, is it not? I can't really understand what's happening except for the fact that it's happening over and over again. He goes on, man, and he talks about the sea. He says, verse 7, all the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. It's the water cycle. It's sustaining life. Water rises, water recedes, right? The whole flood that we've been watching on the news, you know, all that South Texas stuff, like that is so unbelievably overwhelming when you watch, especially watch the speed up camera. Did you see that? Like where you see the water rise, and it's up over the overpasses. But you know what's crazy? Now it's receded again and it's left destruction, but it's a cycle. The water rises, the water falls. Nature never changes. If we ended it right here, that'd be what he's saying. Nature never changes. The end. Life is short. You die. Let's go to lunch. Seems a little depressing. Well, think about this for a minute. I'm going to see if I can lay this out well, because I was reading in one of the commentaries that I read, and he made a point that I hadn't really caught on to, because I kept thinking, well, Solomon, what's the point, man? This is just... yeah, this is depressing. I got no control and nothing changes. What am I? I mean, I'm a vapor. Consider this for a minute. So far, how many times have we mentioned God? Zero. So far, we have talked about life under the sun, here on this earth, absent of a God who is ultimately in control of everything. What we've talked about here is basically, when we look at the world as a closed system, if you are a person who doesn't believe that there is a God who is all-powerful and almighty and can do anything and can make the sun stand still in the sky and can change your life and can take a terrible tragedy that happens 4 months ago and bring somebody up here to stand up here and tell you God is good, if you don't believe in a God like that, then you believe only in these words. It's this closed system with no God in it. And so if there's a closed system with no God in it, if you leave him out of it, well, then, yeah, everything's predictable and unchangeable and uniform, and there really isn't a meaning. Interesting. He's taking a scientific point of view, and he's laying it out for us with an absence of God. Stay with me here. Remember, God does break into nature, doesn't he? In Joshua 10, what did he do? Sun stood still in the sky so that Joshua could fight a battle. In Exodus 14 and Joshua 3-5, you know what he did? He did this cool thing. Totally think it would be something to do at Louisville Lake sometime, but I'm not sure that he would really do it. But he like held the water back so his people could go through. Crazy nature. God taking control of nature. And in Mark 4:35-41, you know what he did? He calmed the waves for his disciples. God is bigger than this cycle that Solomon is talking about. But right here, he's trying to make a point. He's trying to show us, if we rely only on this, only on what we see, what we feel, what we hear, what we think we know, and we take God out of it, then yeah, there's a question. What does it even matter? Well, he moves on. So now he's given us this science point of view, right? And he moves on in verses 8-11. And now all of a sudden, he's this historian. Did you see the change? He moves over to basically say, okay, so those are all the things that are all scientific that we all know. And now we're going to move into what's history? What's something we can look back at and go, huh? So in verse 8, he says this. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Verse 8, Chris translation, everything is tired and boring and I want more, better, different. Everything that's happening right now that I see, that I do, that I encounter, that I deal with, I want more, better, different. It's just what I want. In my current universe, in my current Groundhog Day, it's that dadgum puppy. Let me just stop again and tell you this. Okay, having a puppy, this is going to be my therapy. I want you to know this whole Ecclesiastes is going to be about this puppy. Here's the thing. A puppy is like having a toddler in your home with really sharp teeth and no diaper on. Stop for a minute and just think. See what I'm saying? It's really, really something crazy. We have so many dog toys. Like, I have fallen back into the trap of when I had my little kid in an exercise or whatever they had back then, and there's just toddler toys everywhere, but now they're puppy toys, and you step on them, and they hurt, and it's terrible. But here's what's funny. I was thinking about this when we were doing this. I got this puppy, and he's chewing on something. He loves it. Well, it's a she. I should get that right. She's chewing on it. She loves it. And then until she looks over at my big dog and something he has, and then she's like, oh, I don't really care about that anymore. I really want that because that's new, and that's different. It's not new. It's not new. It's just something that she wants more, better, different, right? She wants something different than what she's got. Anybody? A quote I read, which I thought was just, it was kind of brilliant. When he moves on into verses 9 and 10, it's this. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. There's nothing new. Everything's boring. I want more, different, better. Verse 9, he goes on. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. Sounds like a puzzle, doesn't it? Or Dr. Seuss or something. And there is nothing new under the sun. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Let me give you a real strong theological example here. 80s fashion. You're welcome. I know it's back, and it's very upsetting. Quite honestly. Yeah. I mean, I was like born in the 80s, so I don't even understand. Nope, it's not true. But it is, it's funny. Like, I started thinking about that. My daughter one day came to me and she like had a scrunchie. She had it on her wrist, and I'm like, what is that? And she goes, it's a scrunchie. It's like the new thing. She doesn't talk like that, but sounds better when she talks like that. Scrunchie, that ain't a new thing. I own the scrunchie. I invented the scrunchie. I'm an 80s kid. Nothing new. She looks at me like, what are you talking about? You know, and I'm like, hey, we could get up in the attic and probably dig out some old acid-washed high-waisted jeans that you would love. But she doesn't understand. She thinks this is new. This is new and cool. And I'm thinking to myself, girl, nothing is new. Everything is a retread, right? But we look at life, and this is what Solomon's telling us, we look at life and we don't understand that. We don't look at life and say, what can be learned and what can be gained from what's already been? Instead, we just want more, want different. We don't trust that what has been has already been. You know, only God creates something new. Only God creates something new. In Psalm 51:10, he creates in us what? A clean heart. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Amen? Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. I know Linda would attest to that. Romans 6:4, we walk in the newness of life. Revelation 21:5, behold, I, Jesus, make all things new. God makes things new. We simply have 80s fashion that retreads over and over in this world under the sun. Verse 11, he goes on to say, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. What in the world does that mean? It means this. Again, you're going to want to write this down. This is just brilliant. I stole it from somebody. We don't read the minutes from the previous meeting. We don't read the minutes from the previous meeting. You know what that means? We are bad rememberers. We're really bad listeners, and we're really super duper bad receivers. We don't look at what's come before us and take it and choose to use that as we move forward, do we? If you believe you've seen something new, then you lack experience and you have limited vision. That's a fact. Solomon is telling us facts here. Nothing is out of sync with what he's saying. It's just a little bit of a downer. Well, he moves on. He's been the scientist. He's been the historian. And now he's moving on to give us the philosophical. Thank you. Texas Tech. Now he is the still can't do it. I need somebody else to do this. Philosopher. Again, I hated philosophy class. Hated it. He moves on in verses 12 through 18, and he basically tells us this. With his brilliant philosophical mind, he's telling us this. Nothing is understood. Nothing is understood. Nothing changes. Nothing is new. And now he's saying nothing is understood. He goes on in verse 12 to say this. I'm the preacher, and I've been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Guys, you know what he's saying? I've had every possible resource to experiment with different solutions to see what was worth living for. And I have come to the conclusion that none of it is. He's speaking from experience. He goes on in verse 13. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Right there on a pause, that term, that little phrase, applied my heart. You know, I did a little digging on that because that kind of seems, I couldn't understand exactly what that meant. And what I found was the word heart there is actually equating mind, will, emotion. In other words, he's saying no, feel, see. All those things are wrapped up together when he says he applies his heart. Other translations say that he set his mind to seek, or he gave his heart to search. So when he says that, and we'll see it over and over, I applied my heart. Just remember that he's seeking and he's searching and he's applying himself. Sometimes he applies himself to some things that maybe God wouldn't have chosen for him. Anybody? Don't raise your hand. Be awkward. He goes on in verse 14 to say this, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after the wind. There it is again. Verse 15, we're going to stop here for a minute. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Can God make crooked straight? Can God straighten crooked stuff? Yes, God can. Does he always? No. Does he let good men go on? He doesn't always straighten crooked things, does he? The things that we think should be straightened, untangled, or unbroken, he doesn't always straighten them, does he? No, he doesn't. Could he? Yeah. He's the God that made the sun stand still in the sky, guys. He can do it. Some things stay broken, some things remain tangled, some things never get straightened out. Sometimes we get a really bad diagnosis. Sometimes we go through a really terrible death. Sometimes husbands and wives walk out on their families. Sometimes children get sick. Sometimes accidents happen and they die. And it's hard. It's easy to understand that that happens. It's hard to understand that God is sovereign in spite of it. But I'm here to tell you, and Linda would tell you the same thing, we serve a God who is sovereign over your suffering. And just because it says that the crooked isn't made straight, it doesn't mean that he can't. Sometimes he has to allow the crooked to bring you where he needs to take you. I was 15 years old and I lost my dad very suddenly and very tragically, and that was not a part of our plan. And it was not something good, and it was not something, and people that would say to me, it's all part of God's plan. Let me tell you what I wanted to do with them. Right, Linda? Just because it's true doesn't mean I need to hear it, okay? But what God took, something crooked and terrible and impossible to understand, he's used it for his good. He's provided compassion and eyes that see broken people and things that you could never imagine that have come out of that terribly crooked situation. I think Linda would say the same thing. But if I don't have him, and I don't trust him, then all I have is this life under the sun, this chapter one that is so hard to swallow, right? He's sovereign over our suffering, even the things that don't get made straight. Verses 16 through 18, he finishes with this. He says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom. We've pretty much figured that out now, haven't we? We're pretty clear on that. Surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience with wisdom and knowledge. And here's that phrase again, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this is also but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. What if that was the end? What if that's the conclusion? It's not. I mean, I'll tell you this, T.S. Eliot says it this way, all our knowledge only brings us nearer to our ignorance. You agree with that? All our knowledge only ultimately brings us nearer to our ignorance. Think about that scene that played out in Genesis 3. Remember that thing? Those people back there, that Adam and Eve deal and the tree and the knowledge and all that stuff. More knowledge. I want more different, better. And how did that work out? Didn't work out too well. Knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. So we have this Solomon has laid out this depressing chapter. Not depressing, truthful, essentially. Nothing changes, nothing is new, and nothing is understood. But yet, chapter 12, we get hope. So flip over to chapter 12, and let's see how he finishes our story. He speaks as a preacher now, and he's given us a message of hope. And it starts with the familiar phrase that we all are chanting in our heads every time we do anything. Every time I see that puppy chew up something, I'm like, vanity of vanities. You know, it won't go away. We need T-shirts or something. Lindsay, get on that. No, that'd be, okay, anyway, I digress. Chapter 12, verse 8, he says this. This is the end of the book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher, remember he's speaking in the third person here, the preacher sought to find words of delight and uprightly he wrote words of truth. I'm going to pause there for a second. Great quote that I read when I was doing some research by Tommy Nelson, and I thought, man, this is one we just need to etch in everything we look at. Every time we have doubts and questions and confusions, we need to remember this. And it's pretty simple. When you read something in the Bible, you never have to worry about being misled by it. You never have to worry about reading something in the Bible that's going to mislead you. God will never leave you astray if you are studying his truth. Amen? You know where it happens? It happens in what he talks about in the next few verses. He goes on, verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings they are given by one shepherd. We move on to hearing him talk about God's word, and he says, goads and nails. Weirdest phrase ever. How many people walk around and say that all the time? It's just like goads and nails. I mean, yeah, no, I'm sorry. If you do, you must be a shepherd. Okay? You talked about it a lot in your homework, and it was really good to dig down into those definitions and kind of understand what he's going at here. But listen, here's something I wanted to clarify, and you may have already covered this, but if not, well, even if you did, you get it again. Goads are this. Okay, so you have a shepherd or like a farmer guy. I don't know. What are they called? Livestock, oxen, person. I don't know what they are. They have a shepherd's crook, a shepherd's staff. Right? That's that big 6-foot thing that has the thing on the top, and you see, you know, all the little nativity scenes have the shepherd has that thing. But you know what else he had? He also had the rod. And if you remember in Psalm 23, that we hear about that. You know, he's got his staff and he's got his rod, and they're two separate things. I never really understood that. Like, what's the deal? Two separate things. The rod was something he kept on his belt. It was sharp and had spikes on the end of it. Awesome, right? This is getting cool. The shepherd's staff was really more to protect the livestock from enemies, okay? So like wolves or predators, when they come, that staff was to protect them. But you know what the goad was, which is what's included on the end of the rod? You know what that was for? That was to push them. That was to prod them. That was to drive them. It wasn't to protect them. It was to push them somewhere they didn't want to go sometimes, right? And even in Acts 26:14, we hear that Paul was kicking against the goads. Have you ever heard that? He's kicking against the goads. I never knew what that meant. It came from the idea that these farmers or I think I need to get a right word for them. We're getting their oxen to go, and they're pushing against them with these goads, and so they're poking them with this pointy thing. And what would the oxen do? I ain't going. I'm kicking back. They'd kick back. And in Acts, Paul is compared to those being kicked. He's kicking back against the goads. God's word is to push us and drive us, and sometimes it's sharp and spiky, and it doesn't feel good, right? And then he compares it to nails that are secure. You know, in Zechariah 10, 3 through 4, I learned this, that when they would go into a home, there was always one peg on the wall. It was always one, like a well-driven nail, and that was to hang all their stuff on. It wasn't like they had big closets like we do now. And so all the important things, when they would arrive home, they'd hang it on this nail because they knew it would support and it would hold up. And then where's the other time that when you hear the word nail in the Bible that you think about something being secured and held up? Jesus was secured to a tree and held up and hung there with nails. Goads push us and prod us and drive us, and nails secure and hold. It's not just random imagery he's using here. He's making a point. He's ending this big letter to those that are younger and coming behind him and telling them what he's learned. And he's learned this, that the words of the wise are like goads and nails firmly fixed and are collected the sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Who's the one shepherd? That's right. God, Jesus. And you got to go over some verses in your groups, and I hope you shared those with each other about the shepherd. We hear it over and over in Scripture, over and over. He wants us to know that he is the one true shepherd. Verse 12, my son, and he may be speaking literally because he may be speaking down to the youth. He may be speaking just to the people that come behind him. Either way, he's speaking to us, right? My son, be aware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a wearisome of the flesh, is a weariness of the flesh. And that's what I referred to earlier. There are so many books and podcasts and voices out there. I don't know about you, but I got voices speaking into me all the time, through my TV, through my computer, through everything. And am I trusting this? Is this where I'm trusting to not be misled? If I'm being misled, I promise you it's not from God's word. It's from the voices I'm allowing to come in and tell me what to think about God's word. It's the shortcuts. It's the Instagram memes that I choose. Oh, that's so cute and that's precious. I'm going to just believe that today. You got to hold it up against what's true and what won't mislead you. Well, he moves on in verse 12 and he talks about of the many books of there is no end, much study. And you know what? I thought about that when we think about those things that can lead us astray. Once I learned something about absorbing truth is you consider your mind and your heart like a sponge. You know, when you think about a sponge, it fills up with a certain amount of water. And then once it's full, what happens when you pour water over it? It just rolls off. What am I filling up my sponge with? Because if I'm filling up my sponge with all those other things, then when I try to pour in God's word, it's just flowing off the top. I got no room for that. I want it to be the other way around. I want to fill up with God's word, and I'll pour some blogs and some Facebook posts and some stuff over the top of it, and that's real cool, but all that stuff that's not real is going to roll right off. 13 and 14, he finishes with this. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. Two things, fear God and do what he says. Why do we make it so complicated? Fear God, what does that even mean? To me, you know what it means? It means that I need to know that he's God and I am not God. Amen? All this stuff in the first chapter, all those things that I can't control and I can't understand and I cannot get my head around, you know what I get to do? You know what I get to do at night? And you can do this too. Let me tell you, I'll give you a tip. You can let God have it. God, I don't understand that. I don't understand when babies die. I don't understand when floods come. I don't understand when great men go too soon. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't understand how the sun rises. I don't understand how it sets. I don't get any of that. But you know what that is? That's me being small and that's him being big. And you get to do that too. That's not your concern. He's sovereign over all of it, whether you get it or not. And we're going to close a little differently today. We've got a couple minutes. I want to share something with you guys. As I was working through this, that question kept coming up. Is life only part of a great cycle over which I have no control? Then why is life worth living? And then, like it happens for me sometimes, he spoke to me through a song, essentially. I heard the song and I thought, well, maybe it's because I'm supposed to be small. Maybe I'm supposed to be just part of something and not have it all figured out. And so here's how we're going to close. I'm going to have Cody play this song. I want you to do whatever you want to do. Well, you can dance, you can do whatever you want, but close your eyes, listen, pray, however you want to take it in. But I want you to listen to these words, and I want you to think about what we learned today, about what we can't control and what we can't understand, and that there are going to come things that we just don't get, but God is still God, and he's still on the throne. And maybe all those things are going to add up to something more beautiful than we could ever imagine. I'm going to let him play it, and then I'll close us in prayer, and we'll take off. The end of the matter is, Lord, that we are to fear you and to do what you ask. And so, God, we thank you that there is more to this life. There's more to this life than under the sun. There's more to this life than the things we can't understand or can't explain or don't approve of, God, that you're bigger than all of it. We are small. We are a page in a book in a library. Thank you that you love us enough to include us in the story. And I pray right now, if there's anybody in this room who doesn't know you, who doesn't understand you in a way that just helps them know, I am little and I need him, and he is big and he is sovereign over all of it. God, I pray that this is the day that they come to know who you are through your son, Jesus. Father, thank you that you sent him here. You sent him here knowing that bad things were going to happen. You sent him here knowing that through him alone, we can find healing and salvation. So God, thank you for loving us that much. You loved us so much, you sent him here. And Father, we pray that as we walk out, that we don't walk out with the hopelessness that is life under the sun, but we walk out with hope of a big, sovereign, amazing God who knows it all, controls it all, and can hold the sun still in the sky. And even if he doesn't, he's still God. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for this book. In Jesus' name, amen.